you would remain standing, and if you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Genesis chapter 17. We are returning to Genesis, picking up where we left off in chapter 17. And I think that means we only have about 43 more chapters to go, something like that. Genesis 17. And I'll read for you verses 15 through 27. This, of course, is God's word. It is holy. It is living and active. It is without any error, and it is for our good. This is the word of God. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in the house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house. And he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of the house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. This is God's word. Let's pray together. And now, our Father and our God, we ask that you would grant us understanding and illumination to your word, that you would not leave us to our own devices today, nor would you abandon us to the wisdom of a man, but that by your holy and powerful word, you would speak to us and renew us, renew our minds, renew our hearts, Lord, and cause us to love you more and to love our neighbor more through this, your powerful word. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, that's a strange text, isn't it? I have been burdened this week with this text, as I am, I think, every week, but in some ways, perhaps in a unique way this week, and not just because the second half of the section is difficult to read, but rather because, you know, there are different types of texts of Scripture in the Bible in terms of teaching and preaching. Some lend themselves very easily, if you like, to applications such as, here are the three ways that you can act upon this. Here are the three challenges for your marriage because of this passage. Here are the four ways for you to grow in holiness because of this text. There's lots of texts in Scripture that lend themselves to that sort of application. And then there are some passages of Scripture that don't have the three things you need to do or the four things you need to remember, but or the two things you need to apply. But rather, the thrust of the text is more akin to something like this. Behold your God. And how do you apply that? Except to pray that God would get our hearts. And my burden this week has been that we would not just simply give this passage a kind of nodding acknowledgement, but that the Lord would take hold of our hearts in this. Because what is pulsating powerfully under the surface of this passage is the awe-inspiring, audacious, outrageous, unbelievable grace of God, as I hope we will see. And so, first of all, let's notice that God's grace is expansive. God's grace is expansive. Look there again at verse 15. Just as God had done with Abraham in changing his name, so now God changes Sarai's name to Sarah. And this is important in redemptive history because, as far as we know, Sarah is the only woman whose name God changed. He changed several men's names at important points in redemptive history, but here, at the dawning of the real physical manifestation of the covenant of grace, that is the birth of Isaac, here at the dawning of that, God changes not only the man's name, but he changes his wife's name as well. Now, the name Sarai has to do with something along the lines of princess. It hints at her own royal lineage in her pagan upbringing. Sarah, it has been suggested, still has the same root meaning, but instead of looking back at her royal heritage, now Sarah looks forward to the royalty that will come from her. And there will be kings that come from her line. But of course, most importantly, there will be that King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, who comes from her line. So she will indeed be the progenitor of nations and kings, but most importantly, the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Now, one of the things that this helps us to see, particularly in a culture that routinely made two mistakes with women, the two mistakes typically that pagan cultures made with women was either to worship them as goddesses or view them as conduits to the gods, or to simply treat them as property. So you either worshiped women or saw them as conduits to the divine, or you treated them as property. And of course, the Bible demolishes that nonsense and shows us that women, just like men, share an equal share in God's grace. Indeed, we are co-bearers of the image of God. Male and female, He created them. And so women are neither to be treated as property, nor are they to be revered as gods, but they are to be seen just like men, with great and marvelous dignity. Even with our sin, even with our frailty, we are the only creatures on earth, in the universe, that bear the image of God. And here, the Bible is showing us that women are not to be dismissed as property or ultimately mistreated as divinities. But here we see in the person of Sarah the expansiveness of God's grace. What a remarkable thing at this time in history and in this particular culture that a woman would be seen with this level of dignity before the eyes of God. It challenges those who would want to turn women into goddesses, and it challenges those who would want to turn women into property. We see here the expansiveness of God's grace in using Sarah as a necessary means in the moving forward of the covenant of grace. Yes, God makes His covenant with Abraham as the federal head of His home, but Sarah is a necessary means in the moving forward of the covenant of grace. And this is underscored by the fact that God changes her name. This is a remarkable privilege. Think about the people whose names God changed. You have, of course, Abraham. You have Saul, who no longer went by Saul after his conversion, but went by Paul the Apostle. You have disciples of Jesus Christ whose names were changed. And then you have this one woman, Sarai, raised like her husband in a pagan culture, and now God has claimed her as His own and woven her into the fabric of His covenant promises. Of course, we see in the final section of this chapter the sign of the covenant being placed on all of the members of Abraham's household who are male, slave and free, infants and the aged, those who were there in terms of their own status as household members, and those slaves that Abraham had purchased. They all receive, without any distinction, the sign of God's gracious covenant, and give us in that moment a glimpse of the church of Jesus Christ. Let us not be surprised, as we mentioned earlier in the service, at the gospel's resilience from one culture to another. There is no message in all of the world that travels so well from culture to culture. You don't have to change the gospel for it to be understood by the most sophisticated people on the planet and the simplest people on the planet. You don't have to change the gospel's message one iota for it to be understood from one language to the next, from one age to the next. It remains the same, and it translates to each of the peoples of the world with divine clarity. This is why we, as a church, give to missions. It's why we want you to be well informed about what God is doing around the world. It's why we do things like have a Spanish-speaking service for our neighbors, or an after-school program, or Christianity Explored, or any of the other numbers of things that we do as a church, or that various people within our church do to labor among our neighbors around here to make Christ known. Because we have the utter confidence that God's grace is expansive. It is, if you like, in one sense, indiscriminating in that it goes to all people. This, of course, is the great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ, the mission that he gave to his church, that we as a people would make disciples from among all the nations. Without any prejudice or discrimination, we look at all of the people groups, all of the ethnicities, all of the nations in the world, all of the tribes that fill this planet, and see them as potential brothers and sisters in Christ. We see them as people for whom Christ gave his life, that they might hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, the message is narrow. It is an exceedingly narrow message. Jesus himself said that narrow is the way that leads to life, and broad is the path that leads to destruction. But this narrow message, this offensively narrow message, translates like no other message ever has, to reach literally around the world, in every age, to every people. Isn't that a remarkable thing? But this is the heartbeat of God's grace. He will have for himself a people from among all the peoples. And this was the promise that he made to Abraham. This is the promise that was made to Sarah, that nations, he says here, would come from her, though she would have one child, and that in her 90s. Nations would come from her. How so? Well, yes, in the sense that her progeny would expand naturally as time passed, but far greater is the fact that the nations would come to Christ ultimately through her greatest son, the Lord Jesus. God's grace is expansive. Secondly, God's grace is audacious. It's audacious. Now, that word audacious carries with it certain negative connotations depending on what context you use it in, but it also carries with it wonderfully positive connotations. Boldness and courage, improbability, unbelievability in some ways, audacious. And this is what God's grace is like. Look there again at verse 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, I like the distinction there. Of course, he might have thought that God might not overhear him, but he said to himself, I'm 99 years old. I'm going to be 100 9 months from now. Doesn't God know his biology? And this woman, have you seen how old she is? There's no way. Abraham does what is expected when the impossible is promised. He laughs. But he doesn't just laugh. He fell down on his face and laughed. Did you ever do that? Have you ever done that? I have. Remember what Abraham had probably endured all of his adult life, given his name. Originally Abram, and that name meant exalted father. And he didn't have a child until he was 83 years old with Ishmael. Can you imagine the shame he bore and the ridicule he faced having this name, exalted father, and yet being childless? And then to make matters worse, God sealed his covenant with Abram by changing his name to Abraham, which means father of nations. I mean, it was bad enough to be called exalted father, but now as you're walking by the city gates and people shout to you, hey, there's the father of nations. Ha, 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 ha. I guess we shouldn't be surprised then that when he was 86 years old, the still childless father of nations finally decided to do something about it by conceiving a child with his wife's maidservant, Hagar. And now some 13 years later, Abraham is 99 going on 100, and once again God tells him, you know, you and Sarah really are going to have a child. And he laughs. He falls down on his face and laughs. It is not the laughter of joy, it is the laughter of incredulity, the laughter of unbelief, the laughter, no doubt, of cynicism. And so, still believing he needs to help God with God's promise, he suggests once again his own plan. You know, God, I have this other son. You remember him, Ishmael. Remember that little deal I worked out with Hagar? Won't you make Ishmael the child of promise? Won't you make him your own? Won't you use him for this purpose? Can't you just go along with my plan? And I cannot tell you the number of times that I have been sure I have a better plan than God does. God, I've prayed a perfectly good prayer here. I can't think of a single thing that is wrong with this prayer. I haven't ever prayed for a Corvette. Even the new ones, the mid-engine ones that are so, I haven't prayed for one of those. I've coveted, but I haven't prayed. I've never prayed for perfect health. I've never prayed for wealth. I've prayed for these really good things, Lord, and I've prayed the right way. I've had this plan. And isn't this thing I desire? Isn't that a good thing? Isn't that something you can get glory from? And he doesn't do it. You have those moments? Of course. I think we all do. But God will not adulterate his grace with human merit. And he will not shame his wisdom by joining it to ours. And this is why Isaac was given to Abraham and Sarah so late in their lives. The Lord could have given Isaac to Abraham and Sarah in the prime of their lives. 27 is a pretty good age for parenthood, right? Or is that bad? So, 27-year-olds, what do you think? It's pretty good. It's pretty good. You've been married a few years and, you know, now you're really good at marriage, so you're ready to introduce a baby into your household. God could have done that for Abraham and Sarah. He could have given them a child in the prime of their life. He could have given them a dozen children in the prime of their lives. But instead, God delayed. Not just a few years, but decades he delayed. He delayed for decades. He delayed to the fact that, to the extent that neither one of them, by their own physical ability, could take credit for what was about to happen, in order that it might be clearly seen that God was doing the impossible, that he was doing what Abraham could never do, that he was doing what Sarah could never do. And the birth of Isaac stands then as a testimony that if sinners are going to be saved at all, then they're going to be saved by grace alone. They're going to be saved by the audacious, impossible grace of God, or they're not going to be saved at all. Because the only way for sinners to be saved is by grace alone. That's the only way for sinners to be saved. Hagar would come to symbolize man's attempt to have God's promise through works. Sarah came to symbolize the faith of trusting God to fulfill his promise by grace alone. And this is what Paul teaches us in Galatians chapter 4. Remember, we just moved through Galatians. We'd spent 21 weeks in Galatians. And in chapter 4, Paul draws out this very lesson, teaching us that either you're going to be a child of the flesh, either you're going to be an inheritance of the message of salvation by works, in other words, a son of Hagar, or you're going to be a recipient of grace, a recipient of the promise, a child of Sarah. The birth of Ishmael was completely understandable. It was entirely explainable. Isaac's birth was impossible. Now watch this. By any human calculation, the incarnation, the atoning death, and the victorious resurrection of Jesus is like the birth of Isaac in this fundamental respect. They are both humanly impossible. The history, then, of Abraham and Sarah struggling with their doubts, struggling with their faltering faith, but then ultimately believing that God would give them a son in their old age, is an enacted prophecy of the way that God saves sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Our problem, the problem with much of Christianity in our day, is that we don't seem to think it is all that odd that God would save us. We have domesticated the gospel to the extent that we think that God saving us is a quite reasonable transaction. I mean, if I knew me, I'd save me too. God is nice, I'm not too bad, so God saved me. It's really not all that shocking. And we forget just how great a problem our sin is and just how holy God is. Remember, the world out of which God called Abraham and Sarah, it was a violent and immoral world. It was a world of detestable idolatry and murderous sacrifice. Abraham was raised in a city which sacrificed its own children to their chief deity. And beloved, we are in a world that is not much different. We look more sophisticated, but we're still sacrificing our children. And we're still parading our immorality around and wearing it as a badge of honor. It was remarkable for God to save Abram out of that world. And it was equally remarkable for God to save you and I out of this world. And out of all of that sin and all of that grotesque immorality, God saved a pagan named Abraham and gave him a promise and gave him a child whose name means he smiles. Think about our world. And about all that God has saved us out of. And nevertheless, he smiled upon us. If you are never tempted to laugh incredulously as Abraham and Sarah did, Sarah's going to laugh here in the next chapter. If you're never tempted to do that at the audacious grace of God towards you, then perhaps you aren't really grasping well the gospel's impossibility. The gospel proclaims salvation for the very worst of us through the shed blood of the very best. God's grace is amazing, not because it helps to heal our brokenness, even though we're basically decent people. God's grace is amazing because by it, wretches are saved. Wretches like me and wretches like you. If all the gospel did was gave us a path for improvement, then there would be nothing amazing about it whatsoever. If all God did through Christ was to make good people better people, then there's nothing amazing about grace. But what God did through Christ was not just make good people better people, he made dead people live. He made the wicked holy. Christian, God did the impossible to save you. The Holy God made you His child to save you. Think about what God did to save you. He took on human flesh, becoming a man by way of the Bible's most audacious miracle, the incarnation of God into human flesh. He lived a life of perfect obedience to God's law, thus transmitting, if you like, that perfect righteousness onto your own self. He died on a cross willingly and thus bore upon His own person our guilt and shame. He took upon Himself His own wrath, the wrath of the divine, and He bore His own sentence of death. He rose victorious from the grave, thus securing life for you and I eternally in the new creation, where there is no more sin and death, where there is no more sorrow or pain or sickness or decay. Do we still have the capacity to be drop-jawed amazed by that? Do we still have the capacity for awe before God because He saved us? Now back to Isaac's name. There again at verse 19, you're going to name him Isaac. Isaac can be translated variously. It can be translated as he laughs or he smiles. And I think it is most likely given Ishmael's name, which means he hears, the God who hears. I think it's most likely that Isaac's name is to be understood as the God who smiles. He smiles. A reference to the fact that God smiles upon His covenant people. And Isaac was the long-awaited arrival of God's promise. God's promise made visible. Isaac was God's smile upon His people. And Abraham's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is God's great and everlasting smile upon us. What are the words of Aaron's blessing, his benediction from Numbers chapter 6? The Lord make His face to shine upon you. Isn't that great? That's just simply an application of the covenant here. The very meaning embedded in the name of the first child of the covenant, Isaac. The God who smiles. He smiles. I don't know if you struggle with that. I'm not talking about if you struggle with smiling, but if you struggle with believing that God would smile on you. Can I confess that I struggle with that? I believe God does that for you. I have a little trouble as to believing that He would do that for me. You may have that same struggle. You have no problem believing that God loves your spouse and God loves your children. God loves your neighbor and God loves your brothers and sisters in here. You're not so sure that He loves you that much, though. Can you believe for a moment the audacity of the name of the first child of the covenant? And God's promise that even on you, even on me, He smiles. Nothing better for a child than to receive the smile of their parent. Isn't it reasonable to think that the Lord's shining face upon us would leave us in grateful, laughing awe? And here's the deal. God justified His smile upon us. It's not a sentimental throwaway feeling. God justified His smile upon us. In fact, God's smile upon us cost Him the life of His Son. He paid with the blood of His own Son so that He could smile upon you. Isn't that remarkable? God paid a lot for that smile. God's grace is audacious. Thirdly, God's grace is sovereign. God's grace is sovereign. Look at verse 20. Abraham had asked the Lord, "Lord, Ishmael, won't you use him?" Now, no doubt, at least part of what animated Abraham's desire here is his compassion and his love for his son, Ishmael. He feared that he would be cast aside, and God's very clear here. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. I'm going to bless him. I'm going to make nations come from him. I'm going to make him prosper. But as for your request, no. No. Verse 21, I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Abraham, I am not changing my plan to suit your foul up. Ishmael is not the child of the covenant. I'm not going to abandon Ishmael. I'm not going to throw him aside. I'm going to watch out for him. I'm going to bless him with earthly blessings. In fact, as we're going to see, Ishmael's going to receive the sign of the covenant. He's going to bear on his body for the rest of his life the sign that promises him, if he will believe, he will be saved. God made that promise to Ishmael, just like he made it to Abraham, just like he made it to Isaac. Ishmael, though, did not believe. And he was not the child of the covenant. This truth is driven home again and again in Genesis. You know, we see several times where God chooses the younger over the older to confound our notions about who's in control here. God's grace is sovereign. You read Romans chapter 9, and Paul explains the meaning of Ishmael and Isaac here, of Jacob and Esau, and God choosing, Paul tells us here, the younger over the older, for no other reason than something found in the wisdom of his own divine choice. What did God say about himself when he revealed his glory to Moses before he sent him into Egypt? What did he reveal about himself? As he introduced himself to Moses, he said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. What was Moses' request? Show me your glory. What did God say? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And what does Paul say in Romans chapter 9 as he is explaining Ishmael and Isaac, Jacob and Esau? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. You see, we get offended by that because what surprises us is not grace. What surprises us is justice. Grace we think we earn. Grace we think we deserve. Grace we think God owes us. But justice? Justice offends us. For all of our talk in our generation about justice, divine justice, we hate. And we demand grace and mercy. But God is sovereign in his grace. And for all of you who have tasted of the grace of Christ in the gospel, you need to know this, that God did not owe that to you. He literally pulled you out of your sin and out of your rebellion. He opened your eyes and your heart. And the only reason you believe, the only reason that the gospel is for you, a fragrance of life unto life, the only reason is because God was merciful to you. God's grace is sovereign. And then finally, God's grace is signed and sealed. God's grace is signed and sealed. Now here we come to that final section, verses 22 through 27. And wow, talk about weird and uncomfortable. But here is where we see the nature of Abraham's obedience to the Lord, the nature of his faith in the Lord. God made an outrageous promise and then gave Abraham a really strange sign to seal that promise, the sign of circumcision. Now, there were other cultures at that time, and there still are, that practice circumcision. You will find cultures in our day, just as you did in Abraham's day, who circumcised both male and female, which, by the way, female circumcision is barbaric. It always has been, and Scripture does not prescribe it. And for good reason, it is barbaric. But as far as we can tell, there were no other cultures that circumcised infants. It was usually practiced as a symbol for one's entry into manhood, or in the case of women, into womanhood. But only in the Bible do we see circumcision practiced as a sign of the promise of God applied to male infants. Now, don't miss this. The stress of this passage is that males of every age and status and background and spiritual experience were gathered into the visible company of God's covenant people, all of them. That's why this event has been referred to as the birth of the Old Testament church. Notice the diverse circumstances of the people of the covenant. It is estimated that about this time there were 400 males in Abraham's household. Soldiers and servants and slaves and Ishmael, his son. About 400. That's a busy and bloody day, my friends. So here we have an unbelievable promise sealed with a peculiar, strange sign. But Abraham obeys. His laughing is over. He's dealt with his doubt. And now we see in Abraham the obedience that flows from faith. Abraham believed God's promises, and so therefore he did what God commanded. This is how saving faith behaves. It acts in trusting obedience. Now, quick clarification. We're told here of those that Abraham had purchased from others, from foreigners. He purchased them. They were slaves. Please don't be distracted by the fact that Abraham had slaves as a part of his household. Any man of means in just about every culture of that day owned slaves, and Abraham was a man of his times. Now, there is no evidence that Abraham engaged in what God would later forbid in his law with Moses. That is the sin of man-stealing, stealing people from their families and their peoples. You could acquire slaves in ways other than actually stealing them away from their people and their homes. And it seems that here Abraham had acquired slaves through what oftentimes was a typical practice of purchasing them from foreigners, bringing them into his home. And it's clear that Abraham treated these individuals as members of his household, not mere property. He gave them the dignity of placing the sign of God's everlasting covenant upon them, after all. And those biblical commentators of the past who used passages like this to justify the African slave trade are simply wrong and twisted in their interpretation of the scriptures. They used God's word to justify sin. What we see here is that God acts in fallen human history as it is, not as it will be in the new creation. All right, enough of that. Now, as we begin to apply the brakes and wrap up, circumcision is a sign of God's gracious covenant. And that makes a whole lot of sense, actually, if you understand it. Because it symbolizes rather graphically the removal of sin through the shedding of blood. And of course, this is how both the Old and New Testaments explain circumcision, that it is a physical act with a deep spiritual significance. Both the Old and New Testaments affirm the necessity of having our hearts circumcised, that is, having our hearts cleansed from sin, the innermost part of our being cleansed from sin. And every day that the ones who received this sign in that tent so long ago, every day they would have had a physical reminder that preached to them, that proclaimed to them God's promise that He will remove the sinfulness, He will remove the guilt, He will remove the shame of all who believe in Him. It proclaims a salvation from sin through the shedding of blood, the very thing that Jesus did on the cross. Now, of course, the sign of the covenant of grace is baptism. Jesus Himself establishing Christian baptism at His great commission. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit. That was the institution of Christian baptism. And at that moment, baptism became the sign of the covenant. Jesus had accomplished through the shedding of His blood the removal of the sins of His people, and now the sign would be water. Water that symbolized washing. Water that symbolized the sprinkling of the blood of the sacrifice in the most holy place. Water that would symbolize the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon His people. The Apostle Paul himself in Colossians chapter 2 tells us that baptism has now fulfilled everything that circumcision anticipated. And you who have been baptized, either as converts to Christ or as covenant children in infancy, your baptism is a daily sermon that God has washed you clean from sin, that He has sprinkled the blood of the Lamb on your behalf, that He has poured out His Spirit upon you. Your baptism is the daily proclamation of God's promise to hold you fast now and forevermore. And we need those reminders today. Every day, I guess. Thomas Paine wrote that these are the days which try men's souls. These days, many of us are experiencing pressure placed directly on our confidence in God, testing our faith in His goodness and His sovereignty. Maybe because of enduring pain or crushing disappointment or some other source of sorrow and suffering, you are experiencing great pressure applied to your faith in God's goodness. Not only that, it seems as though circumstances in our day have conspired in particularly cruel ways to rip at the seams of our Christian unity. Sorrows we were already bearing have been spiked with added anxiety in these days. And many, maybe all of us, know what it's like to have at least a moment to laugh with cynical unbelief at the grace of God for one reason or another. Maybe you know what it's like when you're driving in your car and no one else can hear you to say something like, God, are you kidding me? We join Abraham and Sarah. We shake our heads and doubt that God can or will do what it takes to redeem our sorrow and our suffering. My sorrow is too great to redeem. My suffering is too acute to redeem. God, who are you kidding? And we can't see past the ruin of our own sin and our own sorrow and our own disappointment. We cannot imagine that anything could happen to redeem all that we have lost to the sin and sadness of this fallen world. And in those moments when no one, especially our Christian friends, are looking, we shake our head and we chuckle because we cannot really believe that the good news is as good as God promised. That God is truly a redeemer of not only the very worst of sinners, but the very deepest of sorrows. And in those moments, we need to remember the impossibility of Isaac. To remember that through all we don't understand, God nevertheless smiles upon us. He did the impossible for us. Think of the song that we sing. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. If you look at the world as it is, if that is where your gaze is fixed, then you will lose hope, my friend. Your faith will falter. So look to Christ. Look to Jesus. He, Jesus, is God's smiling face upon you. Jesus is God's shining countenance upon you. And so fix your gaze on His radical, unprecedented, unbelievable grace. And then laugh for joy. Laugh over the grand audacity of what it took for God to save you. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask your help to behold and to grasp by your mercy, your tremendous grace towards us. And Father, have our hearts. Have our hearts. What a remarkable thing you've done to love us, to set your smile upon us. God, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.